One of the most common objections to the Christian faith, and it doesn't always come from angry atheists or outspoken critics of Christianity online. It often comes from people we know and love, family members, friends, neighbours, colleagues. People who are maybe not hostile to us or the Christian faith, but they are curious and confused by Christianity. And their objection goes something like this. If Christianity is true, as you say it is, why are there so many different denominations? If you all follow the same Jesus, if you all believe the same Bible, why do you disagree so much? Let me add, which version of Christianity am I supposed to believe in? Catholic? Orthodox? Protestant? Okay, you say Protestant, but which kind? Anglican? Baptist? Brethren? Lutheran? Pentecostal? Charismatic? Non-denominational? See, they're not a denomination, but they clearly are a denomination. Oh, Presbyterian. That's what you are. But hold on a minute. Aren't you guys famous for splitting and dividing? And then the split, and then the split. I come from Scotland. There are at least 14 different Presbyterian denominations. They all hold to the exact same confession of faith. You can visit a village in Scotland with 600 people, 5 Presbyterian churches, nearly all worship the exact same way. And yet they meet in different churches with different denominational loyalties. If you Christians can't agree among yourselves, why should anyone else ever take you seriously? It's a fair question. It's one I've been asked many times. And if I'm honest, it's one I've asked myself. Disunity is real. It is ugly. It is painful if you've ever been through a church division. You can understand why our non-Christian friends would think to themselves, why bother joining the church if they just fall out and fight one another? After the service, when we have tea and coffee, I'd love to hear how you'd answer that question. You see, let me get expectations straight tonight. I'm not going to do an apologetic message defending this question or answering it. I'm not going to solve 2,000 years of ecclesiastical disagreements in a 30-minute sermon. But what I do want to do is focus on something much more important. Tonight we're going to dwell not on disunity, but on unity. Tonight we're going to think about the beauty, the blessing of unity among God's people in God's presence. We're going to lift our eyes from the factions and the fallouts, and we're going to set our gaze upon a God-centered vision of the church. In Christ, spirit-filled, life-giving, where the blessing of God is forever. Jesus died to reconcile us to God and to reconcile us to one another. If you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head, you're part of his body. There's a very, very famous Scottish preacher in the 19th century. He was an incredible theologian, an incredible intellect. He was a polyglot. He knew 9 languages. The joke was he could walk from Scotland through all of Europe, across Asia, and he could speak to everyone he met. His name was John Rabbi Duncan. He said this, "I am first a Christian, next a Catholic, then a Calvinist, fourth a Pedobaptist, and fifth a Presbyterian. I cannot reverse this order." Do you agree? What are you first and foremost? You're a Christian. You belong to Christ. You're a Catholic. That means that you stand in the historic faith that's in the creeds. Then you're Reformed. Then you've got your particular convictions on practices and polity. But the order matters. One preacher put it well when he said, when we think of our fellow Christians, the fundamental issue is not, is he one of us, but is he one of Christ's? Such humility guards us from self-righteousness. It cultivates a spirit that honours Christ even amidst all the differences. Christian faith is always a wide-angled faith. That's a vision in the Bible, Revelation 7. There'll be people from every tribe, tongue, nation, worshipping together before the throne as one. That's a vision of the Apostle Paul. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Not you will be, not try to be, you are. Let me be really honest. Our divisions, our different denominations, they obscure the truth. The truth remains. We are one body. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one spirit, one God and Father over all. The series in the church has been on the Lord's Prayer. Dick this morning preached on one of the Lord's Prayers. In many ways, this sermon is the overflow of the Lord's Prayer in John 17, that we may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. My prayer tonight is that as we study this psalm, that God would renew our vision for unity. That we would see that if we are going to be God's people, if we are going to be a counterculture in a world that is divided, then the greatest apologetic of the church is that we live as one, as we are in Christ. This the world cannot ignore, and this the world cannot explain. Now, just before we get stuck into Psalm 133, let me say a few things about it. Psalm 133 is a song of ascents. It's one of 15 songs running from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 that God's people used as they journeyed up to Jerusalem to celebrate the annual feasts. It was, if you will, Israel's Spotify playlist. It was the songs for the road. They weren't just songs that they sung to pass the time. No, no, no. These were songs that would instruct them, shape them, realign their priorities, prepare them for worship. Psalm 133, when it was sung by God's people from every tribe of Israel, from the proselytes who would join them, was a psalm that anticipated the unity that they would enjoy in Jerusalem. Notice that under the title it says it's a song of David, King David. And all the commentators, scholars, preachers speculate, when did David pen this psalm? Spurgeon, Calvin, and in his most recent commentary, Christopher Ashe says it was probably penned when David was anointed king in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Remember when Saul died? Israel was divided. Only the tribe of Judah recognized David as king and the others didn't. But there, in 2 Samuel 5, all the tribes came together and finally recognized their king. And the third thing I want you to notice about this psalm, how simple its structure is and how simple its theme is. It's got three verses. Verse 1 tells you what it's all about. It is all about the theme of unity. Verse 2 and 3 give us an illustration of this unity. It's like precious oil. It's like dew of Hermon. And the final line tells us that there is a promise that comes with the blessing of unity. So we're going to look at the psalm in four headings. Behold the unity. Unity is like oil in the head. Unity is like dew on the mountains. Unity commands a blessing. So let's behold the unity. Look at what David says there. Behold. Stop. Open your eyes. Look. Pay attention. Don't miss this. What you're about to behold is breathtakingly beautiful. This is jaw-dropping, eye-popping reality. Unity among brothers and sisters. Why does he want us to behold unity? Because unity is something that is seldom seen. Just think about our moment right now in history. Let's think about all the nations that are at war. Let's think about all the rumors of wars. Let's look at our wider culture and society. Have we ever been so polarized? Let's think about our political sphere. There's political parties rivaling against one another, but within political parties there's rivalries. Let's think about our communities. Divided, division, disunity. Let's think about our homes, our families. Division among siblings, among cousins, among aunts and uncles, among parents and children, among spouses. And we've already talked about the division and the disunity of churches. If there's one thing we can all agree on, is that division, disunity, is the default setting of fallen sinners in this fallen world. And so David says, behold, you've got to open your eyes to this. I want you to see the unity among God's people. And notice what he says about it. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Would you agree? Some things are good, but they may not be pleasant. Medicine. It's good for you. It's not always pleasant. Broccoli. Good for you. Not always pleasant. And some things are pleasant, like eating chocolate cake at midnight, but it's not always good for you. Binging on Netflix. Pleasant, but not good for you. But unity among God's people, it's good and it's pleasant. And David, he's grasping at words. He says, you can't measure it. It's how good, how pleasant it is. He can't capture it. It's amazing. It's heaven on earth when God's people dwell together in unity. But the question is, why is unity so good and so pleasant? Well, theologically speaking, it's because we were made for unity. God's very good original creation, Genesis 1 verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let us make man in our. God is not a solitary being. It's one God, three persons. There is unity in diversity. God made us like him, meaning we too were made for relationship. We were made for community. We were made for unity. It's the first thing God said. It was not good. Genesis 2, it's not good for man to be alone. Unity is not an add-on to human flourishing. It's essential. It's in our DNA. If you've ever experienced real unity, it resonates deeply. It feels right because it is right. If you've ever experienced division, disunity, isolation, it feels wrong because it is wrong. There is nothing quite like being one with people and feeling like they are your brothers and sisters that you can share all of your life with, your burdens with. You can be who you are, they can be who they are, and that you can love and respect even with your differences. It's interesting what David says there, isn't it? Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That word dwell, live together. You see, it's one thing to say, we are united because we all subscribe to the same confession, or we all belong to the same ecclesiastical tradition, but we never see one another like much at all. But what about dwelling together with people who you dwell with? People, being united to people who you dwell with, who you share life with, who you've got different personalities, different way of looking at things, different convictions, different preferences, different interests, different backgrounds. But as you dwell together, you're one. This is the way that God made us in his church to be. I couldn't help but imagine, as I was preparing this sermon, what was it like for God's people as they left their villages and their towns and they began to make their way up the M6 equivalent of ancient Jerusalem, or the M25 to Jerusalem. And as they walked with their family and others joined them from different tribes, who perhaps they can still remember the deep divisions, or they can just judge them prejudicial. They're West Side Israelites. I'm an East Side Israelite. They're Northern Israelites. I'm a South Side Israelite. And then there's all the differences. There's those who are proselytes, who weren't even born Jews, who have come in, who are among the people of God. And then someone says, listen, presenter says we're going to sing Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And what was happening? They weren't being entertained. They were being shaped and formed. In humility, I need to put my petty differences aside. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are going to the presence of God to worship him. But let's be honest. Unity is good and pleasant. It's what we're made for. Yet, we find it so hard. Someone once said, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. Why is unity so hard? One word. Sin. All this unity's been created because our first parents rebelled against God. They chose their autonomy over God's sovereign rule. As Kevin prayed in his prayer, it brought division. Think of First Presbyterian Church of Eden. Just two members. And within a matter of moments, minutes of sinning, they're blaming one another. Think of Second Presbyterian Church, east of Eden. It's got two new members, Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. Think of Third Presbyterian Church. It belonged to the new creation after the flood. Noah gets drunk and his two sons expose him. Think of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Canaan. Abraham has to split and separate from his nephew Lot. And we could speak about Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. We could speak about Israel and the Exodus as they journey into the wilderness. They divide, they rebel against their leaders. We could think about the tear that happens in the kingdom of Israel. You get to the New Testament and it's division. Jesus comes to his own people. They reject him. Jesus is a band of disciples. They desert him, deny him. One of them betrays him. You think of the early church. Acts chapter 6, there's a division created between the Hellenistic widows and the Hebrew widows. You think about Paul and Barnabas have a bitter, sharp dispute. They have to go their separate ways over John Mark. You think about the fact that there has to be the Jerusalem assembly, the first general assembly of the New Testament church. And it's to hold the church together because Jew and Gentiles seem to be tearing it apart. Think about the fact that Paul has to write a letter to the Galatians to call out the Galatian sin of Judaizing, and he has to call out the right-hand man of Jesus, Peter, for his hypocrisy. You think of the fact that Paul pens a letter to the church in Corinth because it's just filled with factions. I follow this preacher, I follow that preacher, I follow Christ. One of the most compelling things about the Bible is how it does not Photoshop out sin. It's how it presents reality as it really is. It's a mirror. You and I, it's our default setting to divide. It doesn't come naturally to unite. It rubs against our instincts. It demands humility, forgiveness, and grace. But you know what's amazing is the Bible doesn't just define and diagnose our great problem. It also tells us about the great and glorious solution. Why did Jesus Christ come into this world? To reconcile us back to God. To deal with the greatest gulf and divide. We were his enemies. We were at enmity with God. And Jesus came to reconcile us to God so that we could be justified by faith alone and Christ alone because of his grace alone. But the wonder of the cross is not just that we're brought back into right relationship with God. The wonder of the cross is that the dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile is brought down so that there is one new man, one new humanity. You know, this morning as Dick was preaching, I couldn't help but think that's one of the reasons why I find Christianity so compelling. This is why I'm a Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross, looked at the people who scoffed at him and mocked him, jeered at him. He looked at the men who nailed him, abused him, tormented him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. This is the Lord of glory. And the most incredible thing about the Christian faith is he offers forgiveness and grace to his enemies. Today you will be with me in paradise. Roman centurion, truly this man is the Son of God. And as you read the unfolding narrative from the Gospels, it's incredible. You know, the early church was made up of some people from the strictest sect of Judaism. Pharisees, Nicodemus, Paul. It was made up of Gentiles, Assyrio-Phoenician women. It was made up of Europeans, Lydia in Philippi. The Philippine jailer. All different, all enemies, but yet they become one. And I need you to know this. Jesus didn't just die to forgive our sins. He died to create a family, a united body, where enemies become brothers, and that is so compelling. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, we read it a few moments ago, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You need to notice that he doesn't say create unity. No, we're to keep it, preserve it. Why? Because Christ has already purchased it, accomplished it. If you're in Christ, then you're part of his body. Now, here's what I think. This is me talking about me. I believe doctrinally in the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the communion of saints. I know that Jesus prayed that we would be one as the Father is one, so the world would believe that he is who he says he is. It's a great apologetic. But I don't know how many times I actually work at keeping the unity of the body. Listen to John Owen. It's a modern paraphrase. I admit I would much rather spend all my time working to heal the divisions and conflicts among Christians than spend even an hour trying to defend those divisions, even the ones that may seem justifiable. If people put as much effort into practicing patience and forbearance as they do into forcing others to adopt their views, the Christian faith would look very different in the world. Listen to Professor John Murray. The divisions among churches that truly confess the gospel are a clear violation of the unity of Christ's body. We can't avoid our responsibility by appealing to the idea of the invisible church. The body of Christ is not some invisible concept. Jesus prayed for our unity so that the world might believe. That means visible unity in our confession and witness. It is something we cannot ignore. Listen to Ian Hamilton. If we truly saw fellow believers as God sees them, blood-bought, spirit-indwelled, loved and chosen, we would treat them very differently. Too often we make ourselves the standard, excluding those who don't match our every conviction. But our Father is more gracious than we are. This isn't a call to ignore error, but a reminder that love covers a multitude of sins, a truth for which we are all eternally grateful. You know, the gospel is not about private peace with God. It's not about visible peace with one another. It's to go public. The world should see our love one for the other. And if I could answer the apologetic question, the most compelling apologetic is when people enter into a church and we are one. When they experience the unity of God's people, it is palpably incredible. Diverse people, once enemies, now brothers and sisters. Time's moving fast. The next 3 points are going to move very quickly. So the next thing that David says in this psalm is that unity is like oil. Now, when you hear that, unity is like oil, it seems so weird, strange. And that's because oil to us is just oil. But if you were an ancient Israelite, oil was so precious. You know, when you would go to someone's home, they would anoint you with oil. It was like fragrance, deodorant. You would be sweaty and smelly. A bit of oil. Such a good thing. Maybe our welcome team here at LCPC should start anointing people with oil as they come through the doors. Don't need to put on your perfume or your deodorant. But notice that he says it's like the precious oil on the head. Remember Psalm 23? Remember that the Bible speaks so many places about oil, being anointed with oil. This oil is lavish oil because it goes on and says it runs down from the head on the beard and on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is this picture of abundant oil being poured out. And notice who's been poured out on. Aaron. Who's Aaron? He was the first high priest of Israel. Just to point this out. If you met Aaron, I bet you he would have stunk. Can you imagine what it must be like working in a place where there's a constant fire and there are bloody animals and you're the butcher in many ways responsible for putting the blood everywhere, pouring the blood, burning the meat. But he's anointed with oil because it symbolizes, as Exodus 29 and Exodus 30 tells us, his consecration, him being set apart to serve his people. But you know, Aaron here points us, doesn't he, to the great high priest, the true mediator, the one who didn't offer sacrifices, but offered himself as the one and only once for all sacrifice. And he was the one who was anointed. The Messiah literally means to be the anointed one. Anointed with the Spirit in full measure. Oil and Spirit in the Bible are used as the same picture. And this picture of oil running down from his head, down on his beard, down onto his collar. If you know anything about the high priest uniform, his robes, what was on his chest? The ephods with the 12 tribes of Israel. The unity flows from the head to the body. If you belong to the head that is Christ, you belong to the one body. of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ only has one body. He only has one bride. He only has one church. And Jesus Christ has poured his one Spirit upon his church. So the same Spirit that indwells you and I, indwells our brothers and sisters in Anglican churches, in Brethren churches, in Baptist churches, in Methodist churches, in so many different churches, in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Because this oil is setting Aaron apart, it's holy oil, we find our purpose in our holy identity. We're to be holy as our God is holy. We're to live like him. We are to represent him. That's the first picture, this picture of oil, precious oil. And the second picture is that unity is like dew. This is a dew of Hermon, so another vivid image. Hermon was this mountain, 9,000 feet in northern Israel, known for its lush vegetation, abundant moisture. But you know, it says here, this is the picture, it's like the dew of Hermon which falls in the mountains of Zion. This is quite a fascinating picture because Mount Zion is Jerusalem and it's miles away, so it's impossible for the dew of Hermon to fall on Zion. But the picture is the miracle. Unity is like life-giving moisture descending upon a dry and thirsty land. That's what marked the mountains of Zion. It was a dry and thirsty land. And the picture is that unity brings about spiritual refreshment that is supernatural. You know what unity does? It refreshes, it revives, it nourishes, it sustains. Day after day, new morning mercies, new morning dew. You know, if you're a Christian and you dwell with God's people in God's presence, you should experience revivification, renewal, rejuvenation. You should be energized and encouraged. But you know where it comes from? Unity. We weren't meant to live apart from one another. We were meant to live in interdependence on one another. Not in rivalry, not in jealousy, not in bitterness, but in humility with patience and gentleness, bearing with one another in love. And in the very final verse, in the very final point, for there, in Zion, in the united people of God, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Do you know where God's blessing is to be found? If you're looking to be blessed by God, Psalm 133 tells us where it's found. In his presence, dwelling with his people, as one. God's blessings found here. God's promises in the means of grace to meet us in his word and to meet us in the sacraments and to meet us in the ordinary means, their supernatural means. It's how God builds us up, encourages us. But God also says he blesses us. So Paul said in Romans 15, may God give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that the reality we experience here, this is supposed to be a foretaste of what we're going to experience there in life forevermore. Now I want to ask you an honest question. Have you tasted the blessing? Have you tasted the blessing of being united to people, God's people in his church? Experientially. Maybe one of the reasons we don't enjoy the growth that God offers us as we dwell together is because our default setting as sinners is not to move towards one another, it's to move away from one another. Our default setting is to be proud and not humble. Her default setting is to be suspicious and not give the best reading. There's nothing like being part of a church fellowship where grace overflows, where love covers a multitude of sins, where everyone works to seek the other's one's good. Christians can't agree on everything. We don't agree on everything. But there can be unity in diversity. Maybe you're here tonight and you're someone who says, I've never tasted it. I've never experienced it. You long to belong to a church, a community that's real, that's forgiving, that's full of life. Maybe that points you to your deepest need. You need to be reconciled to God. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to reconcile you to himself and you to his people. He wants to adopt you into his family. You're his enemy right now, but he wants to make you his son, his daughter. He wants you to experience this blessing that will go on forevermore. You know, one of the saddest things is how divided so many Christians are. But we're going to spend the rest of eternity with one another. And sadly, it's sin that so often divides. But thanks be to God that there is a Savior who's conquered sin. And thanks be to God, he's given his Spirit in abundance to sanctify us into his saints. To make us holy, to embody his truth, to showcase his love. May this be the great apologetic, the great convincing and compelling truth in a world filled with division. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful that you have brought us into your presence this evening as your people. All different, and yet we are one in Christ. We're sorry that when we, because of our sin, don't give ourselves wholly and fully, perhaps we get unrepentant sin, perhaps we harbor bitterness, perhaps we hold grudges. Perhaps we're scared of vulnerability, of being real and open with others. Perhaps we just don't know how to share our burdens and depend on your people. We pray that you would renew us as the body of Christ, that we would be eager to maintain and to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Pray for those who don't know you, who perhaps have these objections to the faith. We pray that you would melt their objections as they behold the love of your people for them, expressing the love of the Savior. Lord, we pray that in this world where there is divisions even within denominations, within our denomination, with our denominational history, across our land, that you would even use us to play a role to heal those wounds. To play our part, to cross the barriers, and to love our fellow saints. Help us as we sing the songs of Zion, as we journey towards Zion. May they shape and form our hearts and minds and our spiritual experience. We pray this to the glory and for the honor of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.